Who knows who that was putting that together? Some of you older ones, some of you young ones never heard of Carmen, probably. Who's never heard of Carmen? It's okay. It's not a sin. It's just anyone never heard of Carmen? He's back in the he was back in the 80s, and this song, if you can go look it up on YouTube and look at the whole thing, but quite innovative for the day. What is that, 25 years ago? No, more than that, ain't it? But go look at that. That's what we're dealing with. Today, if you've been with us for the past how many weeks, we've been going through chapter 11, and we finally got to the moment where Jesus raises Lazarus. All of it up to this point has just been prep. And if you've missed any of that, I'll just do a quick recap. You remember in chapter 11, Jesus is away from Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were his friends, lived. And he was away, a several days' journey away, and Lazarus became sick. And they got word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and he needed to do something. But instead of leaving and coming to take care of Lazarus, he stayed there still. And then through the process, when Jesus is coming back, when he gets back, Lazarus is already dead. And so we pick up this morning where he's there, and now when Jesus gets back, he's been dead 4 days already, and put in a tomb. The tombs then, there were two actual options that you'd find. That would be a horizontal tomb, where it was just like a cave or a stone was dug out and a stone would just be rolled up it. The other option would be there were tombs that were down in the ground, actually, that had steps that went under the dirt and then the stone would roll over it that way. So either one of those, not sure. Some try to say that he was in one of the vertical ones, but it's speculation. We don't know, but he was already dead and already buried, and he was already to the point, you remember we saw last week, where there were some in the Old Testament that would have thought that when someone died, that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days, and if the person came back to life some way, the spirit would rejoin the body. But after the fourth day, everyone believed that they were dead for good. So it's an important thing for Jesus when he comes back that he's already been dead 4 days, even from just a cultural perspective, because no one questioned whatsoever that Jesus, that Lazarus was really, really dead, because he'd already raised a couple of people who had only been dead for hours. So it didn't make a difference. So we come to this point today, we're going to see how Jesus actually brings Lazarus back from the dead. Here are a couple of verses real, real quick for the sake of time. We couldn't put them all in there. We're backing up to verse 37 from last week. But some of them said, was not this man who opened the eyes of the blind able to do something so that this man also would not have died? You know, why didn't we saw him? And as we're going to see, a lot of the people who didn't even like Jesus, who wanted to kill him, they said, we saw him do all these miracles. If you've been with us for the last 11 chapters, he fed 5,000. He's done a lot of things that these people saw. Surely, we know he has the ability. Had he been here, this man would not have to be dead. And Jesus said to Martha, he says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the one who had died, who is Lazarus, said to him, Lord, he already is stinking. You know, the Greek New Testament is very, very vivid. There was no question about it. It was a putrefying smell, okay? It was not just a little odor. It was really, really bad. And he said, Lord, he's stinking already because he's been dead 4 days. Now, if you can imagine, I don't know how much you've ever had to deal with dead stuff, but in the middle of the summer when it's very, very hot, things go south pretty rapidly. You know what I mean? So in that culture, as hot as it was, when someone dies, they did not embalm them. We talked about that last week. So they buried them pretty soon because there was no process to arrest the decay. And so it would go bad quickly. And Jesus said unto her, did I not say unto you that if you believe that you would see the glory of God? He's going back to verse 23, where he told him already, your brother's going to rise again. And remember what she said? Oh, I know in the resurrection at the end time he's going to rise again. So he's referring back. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes above and said, Father, I give thanks to you that you hear me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the one who had died came out, his feet and hands bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped with a face cloth. And Jesus said unto them, untie him and let him go. Now, that is the context. And you'll see where Martha, when Jesus, remember we saw last week, Jesus said, where have you laid him? So Jesus comes. They've already buried him 4 days. He said, I want to know where he is. And Martha is kind of running interference. She said, no. You don't want to go down there because it stinks already. It stinks bad. And as we're going to see what she says, it's too late. You don't need to go down there. But here's where it starts. Everyone is perplexed. Everyone is confused. Why? Because the thing we just read. Could not this man? We know he has the ability to do it. Why isn't that he has done something already? We know he can. Why hasn't he done it? So everyone's confused. Even the people who don't like Jesus. They do not like him whatsoever. They want to kill him. But they're confused. They say, we don't understand. We know he can do it. We saw him heal a blind man. Why didn't he come sooner? Why did he wait? They got the message to him. He loved Lazarus. It does not make any sense. Now, here's how this translates to us. If you're sitting here and you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you probably never think about it this way. But if you're a believer, here's what we say. When something really bad happens in our life, we'll always respond and say, God, why did you let it get this far? You knew this was going to happen. We've been praying over there. Remember last week we start praying, and we don't only tell God how to fix it. We tell him when he needs to fix it by, right? God, I have this problem. I need it fixed this afternoon by 3 o'clock. That's just the way we operate. And when it doesn't happen, we're always, well, God, why did you let it get this far? So we're the same. We're just like them. No different whatsoever. Because guess what? Something's going to happen, especially in this day and time in the health and wealth prosperity gospel, because they try to tell us if we're Christians, we shouldn't have anything bad in our life. We shouldn't be sick. We shouldn't have any kind of problem whatsoever because Jesus' stripe took care of all this, and we don't have to deal with that. That's not biblical. That's not the way that works at all, and we'll see that. Here's what we need to learn. We can trust God's will. We can trust his power and his timing. Why? Because just because you think it's time for him to do something doesn't mean it's time. Mary and Martha last week thought that it was time for Jesus to come back and fix Lazarus so he wouldn't die. That was their timing, but it wasn't God's timing. And very rarely do we have a good enough glimpse on what God wants to do that we have our timing with his timing. But when it doesn't come in our timing, we say, God, what happened? I remember reading Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, and he's interviewing different people who have had some serious things happen in their life. And he came across this guy, Douglas, and he was asking him. And what had happened was years earlier, 7 years prior, Douglas's wife had been fighting some lung cancer and breast cancer, and it was just a bad situation. And then on top of that, this drunk driver ran into his car that injured his 7-year-old daughter and him. Messed him up pretty bad to where he could not even, he couldn't see good out of one of his eyes, and his whole thinking process. He was in the ministry, just trying to be of service, and all these things happened to him. So, Yancey's interviewing him, and he says, you know what? I'm just as mad about the situation as anybody else, but I don't blame God with it. You know, I'm not disappointed at the fact that God didn't just fix it all. And I want to quote something that he says. He says, you have to think through this just a little bit now because it's easy for us to see that, wait a minute, we're separating God from reality. No, that's not what we're trying to do, all right? Look at this. He says, I have learned to separate the physical reality in this world from the spiritual reality. Even though they both go together, listen. He said, we tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. You have to remember, everything in this life that we deal with is tainted by sin. Everything is messed up. There is nothing operating exactly the way God wanted it to happen. So guess what? Every time something happens, God is not pleased that that would happen. But when he sets some things in motion until he comes back and fixes all of it, that's just the way it is. There's some things that would happen in my life, in your life, as a child of God, that God really doesn't like. That he didn't just make that happen, but it's one of those natural effects. Sometimes he intervenes, sometimes he doesn't. He goes on to say, but God is not life, and he means just this physical life. Why? And if I confuse God with this physical reality of life, he said, by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. Because guess what? If you live very long in this life, you're going to be sick. And if you live very much longer, you're going to have something that you have to deal with seriously. Even terminal illness. You know, it's just part of it. Why? Because our bodies are tainted by sin. Not that you've just gone out and done individual sin, but just because you live in a fleshly body and I live in a fleshly body. And that's exactly what he's saying. He says if we can have a relationship with God apart from having just everything go just like we want to in our physical life, from the physical life of circumstances, then we may be able to hang on when the physical reality hits the bottom. So what does that mean? Well, God, I'll trust you as long as I'm healthy, but when I'm not healthy, then I don't want any part of you. What did Job teach us? Is that what he taught us? Isn't that right? All those things happened to Job. What did his wife say? Curse God and die. And he says, oh, no, 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 no. He understood it. And that's the point he's trying to say. You know, unless we understand that there's two things going on here. Is God concerned with this life? Yes, he is. But there's things in this life, even though God loves us and provides a plan, it's going to happen to us in this life. So when we sit around and we get so perplexed and say, well, why didn't God do this? You know, you just need to trace that back to Adam and say, okay, this is part of that consequence. And it's going to be there. And let's keep on. We'll see it unfold. How fair was life to Jesus? When something happens to you bad and you say, well, that's just not fair compared to what? Was it fair to Jesus that he had to die on the cross? Was that fair? The cross demolishes all for all time that element that life is supposed to be fair. Well, that's just not fair. Even the atheists say, well, that's not fair. What are they comparing it to? What are they using for a standard? If they don't have a good guideline from the Bible to say, well, and even they say that. That's what C.S. Lewis said. He said their argument goes down because even they establish some kind of absolute when they say something's not fair. Isn't that right? Aren't you basing it on absolute? Exactly. That's it. Look what Mutteridge said. He said, everything I have learned in my 75 years, and, you know, he was a satire writer for a long time for one of the major papers in London, came to Christ late in his life at 75. This is what he says. He says, everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, everything that's helped me, okay, he says what? Has been through affliction. Not through health and wealth and prosperity. He says it's been through affliction, not through happiness, whether I pursued it or it came to me. And we think all this world is supposed to be about our happiness and our good health and our well-being. He said the best things in my life came through what? Difficult situations. If you've ever been through a difficulty, you appreciate the good times then. What happens is if you're a spoiled brat and never had to do anything for yourself and never had to work for it or never had to go through these difficulties, when they come, that's why you fall out there in the street and cry, well, I don't want to listen to them. You know, the college students who've been playing in the street for the last, why don't they go get them a job if they got enough time to go out there and lay down in front of somebody's car and say, well, we don't like their idea. That's exactly where you go. That's where you end up at. Why? Because somebody's going to have a difficulty and somebody needs to learn to deal with it. Isn't that right? That's exactly right. They were perplexed, and they didn't understand exactly how it works out. Now, here's the second part. He comes here, and everyone there, Martha absolutely, sees the situation as hopeless. And by the way, apart from Jesus, your situation is hopeless, and mine too. You can cover it up, and you can put on a facade and say, oh, really, I'm all right. No, you're not, and you know you're not. The fact is, will you be willing to go to the person who can fix it? But they saw it as hopeless. It says, Lord, he said, where is he? And she said, no, no, no. Martha said, no, you don't need to go down there. He stinks already. You know, you don't go down there. So he has to fight her to get past the thing. So it said, Lord, by this time, there's a stench for he's been dead 4 days. She said, look at this now. Just leave it alone. It's hopeless. He already stinks. What does that mean? You can't revive him. He didn't just pass out and he's unconscious and you can't revive him. It's over. There's nothing you can do with this situation. Isn't that what happens to us most of the time if we just follow the guidelines that the world gives us? Well, there's nothing you can do about that addiction. Yes, you can. There is something always you can do about it. You always have a choice. Well, I just don't have a choice. You always have a choice. Isn't that right? Everybody always has a choice. You can be a dope head or a liquor head or a gambler or whatever, but you have a choice. Everybody. Nothing can be done at this point, she says. You're just too late. You can't fix it. You're sitting there this morning looking at all the mess in your life and you're saying, there ain't no way you can fix this mess, Jesus. And you're hopeless. He's the only shot you got. He's the only chance we have. And that's exactly what he's trying to help her understand. There are no hopeless situations, says Claire Beth Luth. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. Wow. That's what happens. That's what leads to depression when people say, well, there's just no way. There's no way that this thing is going to get any better. There's no way out of it. G.K. Chesterton penned this. He said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless. You say, what? Listen now. Hope means when you look at the situation and you say, there is no hope. You know, that's what hoping means. And if it's not, then there's no virtue in it at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, then hope is just flattery. If you look at the situation and you say, there's no chance this is going to work out, but I am hoping that God will do something, that's hope. But when you know exactly how it's going to turn out and you say, well, I know this is going to fix, it's just flattery. There's nothing, you know, Pavlo said it about, I think it was called Pavlo's Trout, about you fishermen. Some of you fishermen, I don't know, I think it's a psychological thing, how you can go out there and sit all day and not catch anything and still do it. I don't understand that. I don't get in that element. After about an hour, I go home, whether I'm fishing or hunting or whatever. It's just not in me. But a true fisherman, you know, they live out hope when they sit there for hours and hours and never get a bite. And you say, don't you think it's time to go? Nope, I think I got a bite. And they'll you remember Brad Paisley's song? You know, he's going fishing and his girlfriend says, if you don't come back, and, you know, he goes through the whole song and he's about to give in. He said, whoa, whoa, I think I got a bite. And he doesn't go home. And if he gets a bite and loses, he says, oh, well, he'll be right back. That is an exercising of hopelessness. I mean, of hope in a hopeless situation. You just stay there with you. You say, well, I know it's going to get better. So you stay there all day. And y'all know those guys, girls, fishermen like that? I don't get it. I think it's a psychological mess up somehow. Who would do that? Some of you. That's okay. I'm joking. But that's what that is. And so they're there. She said, you see what she said? She said, you can't do anything now. A lot of people come to that point in their life because they can't figure Jesus out from an earthly perspective. So they say, if we can't do it, you know, like Bultmann and all those theological people who say, yeah, we believe this, but we don't believe that Jesus could raise anyone from the dead because we can't duplicate that. So they try to pick and choose. You can't do that. You know, is he's going to show us. There's only some things that he expects us to do, but the other things he says, only I can do those. But they were hopeless. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to show its strength. When you say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know God's going to do something. That's what that is. And they had lost it. They didn't have it anymore. They had lost that sense of hope. Now, he reminds Martha and us. He said, wait a minute. I promised you something. Don't you remember? He said to her, didn't I tell you in verse 23, do you believe your brother's going to rise again? Oh, this is not this thing's not over. Remember in the first part of chapter 11, when he got word and the guys were talking to him, he said, oh, no, that's not the way this is going to turn out. He already knows what's going on. Remember what I said a moment ago? You trust God's will. You trust his timing. Why? Because death is really not an issue that we need to get caught up and worried about. If you're trusting Christ, if you're not trusting Christ, you better be worried about it. Because if you die on this earth, not committing your life to Christ, the Bible says you're going to live in eternal damnation and you're going to have a good father, the devil, who's going to watch over you for all that eternity. Now, you say, well, I don't believe in that. Don't change the fact. Just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true, right? Ain't that right? That's what everybody else thinks. He said, didn't I tell you, all you have to, if you believe that you would see the glory of God. Didn't I tell you that? Did you forget that? Why is it that we go around whining all the time when something happens and we say, well, God, didn't he say, I'll never leave you or I'll never forsake you? How do we forget that? Why? Because we have a time zone that we say, God, you got to do it in this time or we're going to even quit asking you. So if he doesn't operate on our time frame and he just says, you know, I said I'd take care of you, it's probably not going to be the way you want it or when you want it. Because normally we ask for the wrong things, right? Right. So if, a lot of times if God gave us what we wanted, we'd been a bigger mess than before. Why? Because we don't understand how to assess the situation. That statement must therefore go back to verse 23. That's what I just referred to a moment ago. Whenever he said, didn't you know about your brother? He's going to, oh yeah, I know he's going to rise in the end. He said, well, he wasn't talking about that. She didn't understand it. He said, I promised you. Were you not paying attention? Were you listening to your iPad so loud? What were you doing that you couldn't comprehend when I said, I'll take care of you? You know, it's amazing how people cannot entertain silence anymore. Isn't it amazing? Everywhere you go, somebody's walking around with something in their ear or something on their head. They don't know how to cope with silence, I guess. You always got to have something going on. You know, no quiet that you just drives you crazy. Is that what it is? I mean, I don't understand. Jesus, the Messiah, even in the face of death, is supposed to be trusted. He said, I promise you that I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of you. H.A. Ironside, the great preacher, theologian, said one time an old man asked him, he says, I've got to have some assurance. I need something to absolutely tell me that I know that I can be saved, or if I continue on this process that I can know that I can be saved. I've got to have some absolute assurance. So Ironside, in his wisdom, he says, okay, what if an angel of God came, or he just said an angel. He said, what if an angel came to you and told you that you were okay, that you didn't have to worry, that you were right? He said, would that be okay? He said, yeah, that would do it. He lets him think for a minute, and he says, okay, what if you're on your deathbed dying, and this angel comes to you, and it's Satan? And he said, before when I came to you, I came to you as an angel of light, but I'm not. He said, what you gonna do then? And then he went on to explain to him, we don't have to operate that way. God has given us an absolute through the word of his son, Jesus, and he quoted to him 1 John chapter 5. You know what that says in there, right? He says, these things I have written to you, I penned it down, I gave it to you through the person of Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. So all these people walking around, well, I just hope I'm one of those that's saved. They don't read their Bible. Well, he says, I've given you the whole book of John as a litmus test for us to look at our life and you say, well, oh, yeah, I'm committed to Jesus, but you're living like a pagan, then you're not committed to Jesus. You know, so he gives us a test. We can look at it. And he says, I've given you these things so you can look at it and you can know and you don't have to worry about some angel of darkness coming and giving you a light. Because Mr. Peter was right. An angel spoke to Joseph Smith and Muhammad, and it was the angel of darkness, who is the devil himself. Why? Because both of those philosophies are straight out of hell. That's exactly, you mightn't be against me on that. I don't care, because it's a work salvation. That's exactly what it is. So without, okay, don't let me get in that. I don't have time, all right? Jesus is not saying to her, if you believe, then I'll do the miracle. That's not what he said. You know, God in his sovereignty, he's going to raise Lazarus. It's already in the plan, regardless if she believes or not. You know how that works? God come to you, or he'll come to me, and he said, Terry, if you'll be faithful, I want to do this through you. So if I go off and I'm not faithful and I'm doing my own little thing, whatever it is, because I've got so many things in life that are more important than Jesus, so I'm doing all my own little things, and God sees that I'm not going to be the one he can use, so that just shuts it down. So God can't do it, right? You think that stops it? He just says, well, Terry, remember what Chronicles says, right? Second Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord are running throughout the whole world, trying to find one person whose heart's right toward him so that he can do great and mighty things through them. And guess what? If you say, well, I don't have time, God, that's not going to stop God. He said, well, I'll get somebody else. She's not going to shut this thing down. He says, I'm going to do it regardless. But here's what he's telling her. If you don't believe, you're going to miss the glory of God. And guess what? All our life is about bringing glory to God, nothing else. It ain't about you being happy. It ain't about you getting your way. But if you glorify God, then you are happy in the things that you need. That's what you have. It's a byproduct. But you don't, remember what he says? He said, you seek these things first, in Matthew, says, what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a byproduct, not the main thing that we go out there after. He says, no sovereign act of Christ. It's going to happen. Well, you believe it or not, Martha. Some people sit around and think, they say, well, we don't believe in God, so we don't have to worry. Yeah. Tell me that in eternity. Well, you won't get to talk to me if you don't believe in God in eternity, because you're going to be down there with your father, the devil. So you won't get to talk to me. You can tell somebody else that. You say, uh-oh, I was wrong. Isn't that going to be a shocker? Somebody spends all their life and they get there and they say, wow, I missed it. I was so narrow-minded, I couldn't even entertain the thought that God did exist and he did demand something out of me and I would have to give account to him from the end. I was so narrow-minded, I thought I had it all figured out. He says, Martha, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. However, for her to see the glory of God in the miracle, she had to trust. But she's been fighting it. She's been having a lot of trouble with the whole thing. Here's the glory of God in this situation. Number one, that all of his excellencies are known. But this is just one of them. What? That he can give life. That he can make you a brand new person. And he can make me a brand new person from the inside out. You know, I don't understand how some of you people get along with some of you people. Don't you say that same thing about people? You look at them and you see how they are and you say, how does their family even like them? Why? Because all of us have that. So all of us have something in us that need to be fixed. You know, it materializes very, very strong between probably 15 and 25 when we kind of think we're the center of the world. And then if nobody don't train you in those years, you don't ever stop it. You're still doing it at 60. And so that's the same thing where you and I have a problem, and it needs to be fixed. And one of those things is when we give God the glory, he can fix that. That's exactly what he's trying to tell them. As Christians, we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus, not the problem. But do we do that? We'll keep our eyes on Jesus, 10 minutes in the very first, and if he don't show up pretty quick, we'll just say, well, we'll just have to figure out how to do it ourselves. And then God's not in the picture anymore. And then we go out there and make all those terrible decisions and we cry to God, why'd you let this happen? He said, well, if you'd have followed me, I'd have led you in the right place to start with. And then we blame him for it. Isn't that the way that works? Isn't that what our kids do? Teenagers? Our parents, if they really care, they're trying to tell us the right thing, but we don't listen to them because they're too dumb. But whenever we go out there and mess our lives up, and then we come back and say, why didn't you tell us? Well, you had your ears stopped up with, I don't know, iPad or something. You couldn't hear me what I'm trying to tell you. But it's not just teenagers, 30s and 40s year olds. We've gotten so smart, no one knows as much as we know. Isn't that right? Who's the smartest? Moi. I am. He prays a prayer of thanksgiving. What? He doesn't ask God to do anything. I think this is already in the works in the early part of the chapter whenever he says, oh, no. This thing with Lazarus is not going to end this way. This is even before he's dead, remember? If you go back to the first part of the chapter. He lifted up his eyes and just said, Father, we thank you. I thank you. Now, there's a lot in that real quickly. He said, I know you always hear me, but for the sake of the crowd listening, standing around, so that they may believe that you... What has Jesus been trying to do this whole book? Trying to help people see that he's God in the flesh. He's not a little God that God created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is God in the flesh. And he says, I want them to see that I am doing exactly what you wanted because you sent me and you and I are the same. That's exactly what he's praying. He seeks to draw his hearers into the intimacy that Jesus and his relationship with the Father is one. So he goes on and he says what? He demonstrates that truth back in 5:19. It says what? Jesus said what? I do nothing by myself. God and I always work together. So that's what he's doing. So he didn't ask anything. He just said, Father, thank you. You ever done that? You ever got up and whatever your serious problem is, instead of just starting telling God exactly what he needs to do, you just say, God, you know the problem. Thank you. Thank you that I'm going to trust you to work it out for your will, for the best, for your timing. And you don't even start asking for stuff. You just say, God, you know the situation. Thank you that I can trust you. Jimmy Stewart in the movie Shenandoah. Y'all remember that one? Civil War? You remember he's sitting there, his wife has died, and he has these kids, and he promised to try to raise them to be a Christian family. And they're sitting there, and he's saying a blessing. And anyone remember that blessing? He says, God, we planted this food, and we kept the weeds out of this food, and we harvested this food, and we cooked this food, and we did it all, but we thank you for it. Isn't that right? That's exactly right. He understood it. We thank you. Why? And he's about to show us in the next step. There is something that we have to do if anything's going to happen. And if we don't do something, guess what? It's not going to happen. If Mary didn't believe, she would not see the glory of God. She couldn't make the glory happen. He's hoping that some of the hearers will still understand that that he's been sent by God himself, because they don't believe it yet. They said, oh, no, you're committing blasphemy to say that. Now, here's the best part, where the power actually is displayed. Look at this. Jesus said, take away the stone. He finally got past Martha and says, where is he? Which grave is it? Is it whether it's a horizontal or vertical? He says, go, take the stone, get it out of the way. If you've ever seen one of those, really, you can go online and see them. You know, a large stone, a big heavy stone that you would roll out of the way. Now, Jesus, if he can raise the dead, he could just speak and the stone would go out into the cosmos. He could just point at it and it would be obliterated. You believe that? I believe that. If he's about to raise someone from the dead, don't you think he can move the stone? He says, you take away the stone. Why is that? Here's the reason. Whatever God wants to, whatever you want to do in your life, if you're not willing to contribute to it, you can count on God not helping you. You're sitting there without a job, and you're just going to sit on the couch and pray all day and not go out and fill applications and say, God, why don't you give me a job? He said, when you go do everything you can do, then I'll do what only I can do. He said, you can't raise him from the dead. You can move the stone. If you go move the stone, I'll do my part. You do what only you can do, and then I will do what only I can do. Don't sit around all day and say, God, take this habit away from me if you're going to still go down there and buy whatever it is you don't have it of. You're not doing your part. But you know what we do? We wonder, why doesn't God show up? Why doesn't God do something in my life? Why doesn't God do something in the church? Why? Because we're all sitting around. All we're doing is just praying, not doing anything. And how's it going to get any better if you're not willing to do anything? And I'm not willing to do anything. Well, I want to know God's word. Well, are you committing it to memory? Well, I want to do this better. Well, are you doing anything to move in that direction? Or are you just praying, God, I want you to just do it for me? Guess what? He's not. And don't sit around and gripe. Well, why didn't God do this? Because you're sorry. And I'm sorry. And God says, I am not about to invest what I can do if you're not willing to do what little bit you can do. All they could do was move the stone, right? They couldn't raise Lazarus. He cried out with Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come out of there. You know, even Carmen said he had to call his name. If he hadn't called his name, all the dead that were in the grave would have come out. I'm not sure. He has everyone prepared. He said all that he wants to say. Everyone's in the right frame of reference, and he's standing there, and they're scared to death because, man, this thing is really out of control. Everybody's standing there, and they're gagging because it smells so bad, and they said, what is going on here? Can you picture that? You ever been by something that's been dead 4 days, and you're standing right there on top of it? Especially if it, think about this now, it's been enclosed, and they open up the bag. What is that like? You almost take your breath. Exactly. That's exactly where they were. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. He cried with a loud voice. Look, the one who had died came out, his feet and hands bound with strips of cloth. Whenever they wrapped them up, they didn't mummy them like mummies on television. They wrapped their legs individually, each leg individually. Every part was individually. He could get up. He couldn't do much, but he could get out of there. So whenever he got out of there, Jesus said, loose him. Let him go. Again, who had to do that? Could Jesus speak the cloths off of him? Oh, absolutely. You know, we sit around, and Christendom in America is so guilty of this. We just want to sit around and have a Bible study and pray and not go do anything and expect God to show up and do something. And we don't, well, we're too busy building our house or buying us a new car or doing this sports thing. We're so caught up in our own world, but we wonder why God doesn't do anything. Why? Because we don't put anything in it. You know, we never get anything. Or should we never get what we could get out of something if we just walk up to it and don't invest anything, right? Doesn't matter what it is. So if it's a sport or whatever you're trying to do, if you just kind of go and really don't get in it and try to do something with it, you're never going to get any more out of it than that. That's exactly it. Untie him and let him go. He needed more than just being free. You know, he was free. He needs something else. Jesus is there to free us with no question. He can, we can personally, you know, I can't change you on the inside. You know, whatever your hang-ups are, I can't change that inside. But if Jesus changes that inside of you, I might can help you with some of that other stuff that's going to come with that. And we can help each other. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's the next part. We can help the life after they've been freed from it, after Jesus has given us a new inside, a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at things. Then we need some things on the outside to start happening so we can help each other with that aspect of it. That's the untying. We can teach others the word. How do you know how to treat somebody? God's word tells us. You know how to treat boys and girls? You know how to treat your siblings? You know how to treat your mom and dad? That's exactly what the word says. The reason, part of the reason we don't treat each other is we claim to be Christians. We don't even know what God's word says about treating somebody. So we can help them that. We can help show them fellowship. We can encourage them. They're coming out of a bad situation. But here's the problem. Most of us don't have enough time. We're so caught up in our little world and wonder why God doesn't do anything. And we don't even do that. All of us. Well, you ask somebody, well, I got this and I got this. And okay. But God understands. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And you wonder why things aren't going any better, not only in our individual lives, but in the life of the church. When everybody's so caught up in their own world, they can't help anybody who's just been freed. Right? That's exactly what he's saying. We can help remove the things that bind them. We can help them through the problems in the life that Jesus gives. Because guess what? Everyone that's in a physical body, even though you're saved, you still have some hang-ups you have to work through. And they're not all automatically gone. Some of you think that the moment you trusted Christ, all yours left, but you just don't see yourself. So you ought to ask somebody every now and then, can you see that I've changed since Christ came into my life? And they'll say, no, I can't. Why? Because sometimes you think you're doing a lot better, and I think I'm doing a lot better than I really am. That's why we need someone to come along and say, hey, we can help you. Why? Because we've been there, right? Those who heard Jesus shout on the last day will participate in something far more glorious than what Lazarus happened. Because what happened to Lazarus in just a little while? He died again. The one Jesus says, he says, if you trust in me, you're never going to die again physically or spiritually. We're going to all die one day unless Jesus comes back. I know some people think it's going to happen on September, what day is it? 21st. I don't know. That's speculation. They could be right. They could be wrong. Here's the biggest thing. Just be ready. Right? You don't have to worry about it. Why are you sitting around worrying about that? All you got to do is make sure you're ready, whether it's the 21st of this year or the 21st of next year or Christmas. That's the main thing. That's, remember, you focus on that problem and you take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't worry about that. Just make sure that you know and everyone you know knows what Jesus demands, then they'll act on it. So if that does happen that day, who knows, it might. But when this resurrection Jesus talks about happening, it's going to be far greater than that thing with, remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians? Jesus is going to come with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, never to die again, never be separated from him. Lazarus, Martha, all the surroundings, that's where we are every day. But we trust in Christ's promise, if we'll do our part, that he'll give us peace now, and then one day we'll have a resurrected body. We get to make that decision. Where are you? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're so patient with us. Lord, some of us are so smart, we just think we don't need you. Lord, just remind us that we didn't put the moon in the sky and we don't control anything like Job when he was starting to argue and you had to set him down and remind him. Lord, just remind us that you really love us. You have a plan for us if we would just commit our lives to you. Thank you for the resurrection of Lazarus to prove to us that you care and that you do have the power over death, our greatest enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.